Armacost, I appreciate the introduction. I do need to correct one thing. I'm assuming you got some of your information off of our church's website, which we need to update. So I do have one daughter in Kenya. As he said, the other daughter is down in South Central Indiana. She teaches at Indiana Baptist College. She's a string music teacher down there. And speaking of music, I want to thank y'all for the music this evening. Thank the musicians for all that they've done. Brother Armacost, thank you very much for the invitation. It is my pleasure to be here to minister with you all this evening. To be honest with you, I knew that Fairhaven Baptist Church and its ministries was here while I was in South Central Indiana, but I didn't know that much about it until I moved into your neighborhood. Now, I'm talking about the Chicago area. Once we moved there about to just over 9 years ago, I began to get a little more familiar with your ministry. Since we went there to Brentwood Baptist Church, we've had three of the college ensembles come over. Each ensemble that came over came with a different member of your pastoral staff. And so I got to hear those men preach. I got to hear the ensembles sing or play, whatever it was that they were there to do. And I've got to say that I was thoroughly impressed by the quality and by the spirit of your pastoral staff and the college students that were there. They represented their Lord well, and they represented this mystery well. And I am very grateful to have discovered what I believe is a kindred spirit. And I'm looking forward to continuing to develop the relationship. With those things being said, please turn to Luke chapter 1 this evening. Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at a passage that oftentimes we read around Christmas time. But as I was reading through the book of Luke in my personal Bible reading, the Lord brought some truths to my mind from the passage that I want to share with you this evening. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're just going to read through a number of verses, pull out some truths, and elaborate on those this evening, and hopefully be a challenge and an encouragement to you. Beginning in verse number 5 of Luke chapter 1, Luke writes this. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Wouldn't it fall upon you too? If you were in that situation, it sure would. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thus they became the parents of John the Baptist. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am old, I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, for the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, for John the Baptist. Lord, for the way that you record this incident. Lord, the way that you record it and then save it for us and preserve it for us today so that we can learn from it. Lord, would you please let us draw truths from this passage that would encourage us, that would challenge us, and Father, that would draw us closer to you. Open our eyes to the things that you have for us to see this evening. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We have here in this passage the great transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They had just gone through 400 years of silence. No prophet had spoken for 400 years. But yet within the first two chapters of his gospel, Luke, who it appears was a Gentile, within his first two chapters, he gives the testimonies of four godly, elderly, Old Testament saints who recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah. There was Zacharias. And further in this chapter, Zacharias has this wonderful praise that he offers God. There was his wife Elizabeth, who also praises God. We have the record of Simeon, and we have the record of Anna. Each one is given several verses in Luke's account. And this is significant because it's as if Luke is pointing out that the faithful of the Old Testament system was now recognizing the coming of the New Testament. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and it is here verified by testimonies of these old saints. Well, Zacharias had a task to do. The Bible tells us here that Zacharias' task was the burning of the incense. Now, only the Levites could do that. And those that have studied this in greater detail than I have say that it was a once-in-a-lifetime event. And so Zacharias, as an older man, gets the privilege of offering incense upon the altar. He had coals from off of the altar. He had about a half a pound of special incense that was formulated for God's temple. And he takes those coals and he takes that incense and he enters into the holy place. And I'm assuming that y'all know how the layout of the temple was. You had your common area, then you had your holy place, and then just beyond the holy place was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went once a year. And so Zacharias was in the holy place and he was there offering the incense upon that altar. And when he entered into that holy place, he was within feet of the curtain that separated him from the Holy of Holies. Just imagine what went through his heart and mind. That was the place where God met man. Now, he's forbidden to go through the veil. He couldn't do that. But he was as close to the place that was the physical representation of the presence of God as he could possibly be. Then God spoke to him. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Isn't that the way it should be? We hear God's voice when we're the closest to him. And when God spoke to Zacharias, he broke 400 years of silence. Zacharias got to hear it. God's timing in this was perfect. There was nothing about it that was coincidental. Well, in verse number 13, the angel says this, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and the wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." Now think about that for just a moment. According to Zacharias' own testimony in verse number 18, he was too old to have children. The natural course of life had come and gone. They were physically incapable of having children. They no doubt had stopped praying for a child a long time ago because they knew that it was impossible. But yet, when the angel appears to Zacharias, he says, "Thy prayer is heard." Isn't that amazing? Think about this for just a moment, Christian. God remembered their prayer. It had been years, but God remembered their prayer. Please do not underestimate the power of prayer. There are some of you in this room, no doubt, just like there are in my church up in Des Plaines. There are some here that have been praying for people for years. Let me tell you, don't give up. God hears your prayers. Now God also gives us some insight into their character. Look at verses 6 and 7. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That's God's own testimony. Now you all know your Bible well enough to know the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so here these people were in the midst of a culture where many had turned the worship of Jehovah into a routine where the ritual was more important than God himself. But this couple had remained true to God in heart and mind, and by God's own testimony, they were blameless. So that causes us to ask a question. Why? I mean, it's no wonder that God chose them to be the parents of the forerunner of the Messiah. When we look at this and we see their character, that part makes sense to us. When we read about them, we say, yes, these parents are fitting for that. But in their old age, they had no child. Why was that? With such godly character, why didn't God give them the desire of their heart when they asked for a child? And even to add insult to injury, this barrenness brought shame. If you were to continue reading in Luke chapter 1, when Elizabeth talks about it, she uses the word reproach. It was a reproach upon her not to have children. So why did God take this godly couple and not allow them to have children until they were past the age of bearing? Why didn't he answer their prayer so many years before? Well, the answer to that question is this. God had saved them for a specific purpose that brought glory to himself within his timing. Now, if God had given them John when they were younger, people would not have seen his birth as a miracle. They would have considered it a natural happening. Now, please don't get me wrong. Procreation is always a miracle. As a matter of fact, my daughter Lynette, the brother Armacost, and some men met over in Kenya. She just had her fifth child. Beautiful granddaughter. Listen, I have pictures if anybody wants to see them afterward. I have pictures that I'll be glad to show you. By the way, brother Armacost, I'm going to just take a little break here and say something that I find a little humorous. My daughter and son-in-law this is their fifth, and so one of the children came to them and said, Mom, since we're in Kenya, is this baby going to be Kenyan? And Lynette responded, no, it's not going to be Kenyan. And he said, you don't know till we see it. Well, I've got pictures. It's not Kenyan. But that's okay. But you know, this birth of John the Baptist, even though every birth is a miracle, this birth was supernatural. Wouldn't you agree? Now, listen to this, church. Their job all along, for years and years, while they waited and they prayed and they didn't understand, their job was to be content in the Lord's plan, whether they understood it or not. That is faith. God wanted to be glorified by their lives, and in order to do that, he wanted to give them a miracle birth. In order to do that, they had to wait on the Lord's timing. Now, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When the fullness of time was come, God did that. John was the forerunner to the Messiah, and now was the time for the Messiah to come no sooner. The fullness of time had not yet come when they were younger, but now it has. And if this is true of Zacharias and Elizabeth, if God wanted to bless them, but he told them to wait, if that is true in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, can a similar situation be true in your life or my life as well? It sure can. Is it possible that God has allowed something in your life that you do not understand, And he's allowed it there for the purpose of bringing glory to himself at some point in time that you don't know about. Is it possible that God could be doing that? And the truth is yes. It is. Please take comfort in that. But please, let me ask the harder question and understand this. Are you content with that? That is the harder question. Are you content to rest in God's answer to your prayer, even if it's wait? John the Baptist needed to grow up in a home that truly loved God, and where he would be taught to love God and to surrender to God when he speaks. John's role was important, and God had to choose the right home to put him in. That needed to happen, and this was the right home. And because of that, Zacharias and Elizabeth had to wait. And God performed a miracle. How long had they been praying for a child? We don't know. But it had been years, probably decades. It had been so long that Elizabeth had passed the years of bearing children, and it's now physically impossible for her to get pregnant. But they kept praying, and God took note. And through all of that, there was no bitterness. There couldn't have been, or else God wouldn't have called them blameless, right? It was hard. And it is hard when God's answer to us is, wait for my timing. Sometimes it's hard when God's answer is no. In this case that we're reading about here, God's answer was wait. Wait for me. But they didn't know that through all the years. While they were praying and while they were waiting, they didn't know what God had in store. That is where faith comes in. They had it. You see, God wants complete faith in him, whether we see the outcome or not. Remember, our life is for his glory. My life is not for my comfort or my convenience. It's for his glory. God sees beyond my comfort to a greater plan. God sees beyond me to something that glorifies him. And my job is to exercise faith. About 5 years ago, we had a mother come into our facility. We have a daycare in our facility. And the mother came into the facility, and she was dropping off her child, and she was crying as she dropped her child off. And she had a couple children that were with us. This one was young. She was dropping it off, and our daycare worker said, "Christina, what's wrong?" She began to explain that her child had an abnormal brain scan. She had a 2-year-old child that had an abnormal brain scan, and she just didn't know how to take it, and she was praying, and the doctors were working with them, and they were looking at different options, and she was concerned for her child, and our daycare worker said, "Why don't we just go down and talk to the pastor?" So she marched her down to my office, and like any good pastor, I was quite busy at the time. I did not plan on talking to this lady. And she came in and said, "Have a seat, Christina." And we began to talk. I prayed with her about her daughter. And then once we got done with that, I said, "Now, Christina, let me talk to you about a greater need. Let's talk about your soul." And we began to talk about eternity. And in my office, I was able to lead her to the Lord that day. That would have never happened if she had had a healthy child without any difficulty. It was that difficulty that God used to bring her to the point of salvation and to bring glory to himself. Sometimes we don't understand these things, but God understands them all. Our job is to exercise faith. Now let's look at verse number 15 here. Let's take a closer look at John the Baptist himself. What about the particular baby that would grow to be a man? In verse number 15, God says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." That's John the Baptist. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Verse 17, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," etc. That sounds pretty good. That sounds like a child you'd want to have, doesn't it? But when you read the life of John the Baptist, does it sound like the kind of life that you want for your son? You know, John the Baptist was living in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey. I can do the wild honey thing, not so sure on the locust thing. He preached from the Jordan River under ridicule. His ministry ended in prison, and he was finally beheaded out of revenge. It sounds pretty good here, but when you look at the life of John the Baptist, he had a hard life, but yet in verse number 15, God says, he shall be great in the sight of mankind? No. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. You see, God's perspective is different from ours. John had learned complete surrender. Now, please take note of these truths as we progress. God does see things a little different than we do, but God had John the Baptist in the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth to learn complete surrender, to learn the strength of their faith, so that when it was time for him to minister, he had that example in his life. Now, verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. This is the forerunner to Christ. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That sounds like revival. Here it is. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But in order for that to happen, he mentions a couple things in this verse. He talks about the hearts of the fathers turning to the children. He talks about the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now let's look at these two things that he mentions here that had to happen in order to make a people prepared for the Lord. Because being prepared for the Lord is something that I want in my life. So let's see what these things mean. To turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The just would be those who live a godly life. And because they live godly, then they had the wisdom to direct others. Now, part of revival is when we turn over our disobedience to God in complete surrender. So part of it here is for the disobedient to turn to the wisdom of the just. But I want you to notice here that as the disobedient turns over to the wisdom of the just, God uses other people to do it. God uses other people to turn the disobedient to wisdom. He uses the just, those who are walking with God. Now, one characteristic of disobedience, and those of you that have lived a little bit longer, particularly those of you who have been in ministry and you've had to deal with people who have a disobedient spirit, you will have to agree with me on this. One characteristic of disobedience is the tendency to justify my behavior by discrediting other people. Because if there is a just person that is living a life in front of me that reflects on my disobedience, my automatic response in my rebellious attitude is to find a way to tear that person down. And we think that if we can discredit the voices of others who are walking in truth, we then can justify our disobedience. So when revival takes place in a disobedient person's life, one of the things that God does is to humble them and cause them to see that he has been working through other people all the time to get their attention. This humbling is important to revival and to heart preparation. And so when our disobedience turns to the wisdom of the just, we're taking another step toward revival. But there's this phrase, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. I got to be honest with you, that phrase grabbed my attention years and years ago. The children that my wife and I had, we had twin daughters, and they are now grown, both involved in their own ministries, serving God, and I thank God for that. But when they were young, I would read phrases like this in the Bible, and I would say, Lord, teach me what that's about. Teach me what that's about. And I believe as I read through this passage, God has given me some insight here, and I think it's important for us to look at it. Now, please understand that John's main job was to turn people to the Lord. That's obvious in this passage, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, in a few verses later in this chapter, Zechariah himself says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way." So John's main job was to point people to Jesus Christ. Even in the prophecy in Isaiah 40 about John the Baptist, it says this, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So it's all about the Lord, it's all about God. John's life was to point people to the Christ. So that was his main task. But part of that, part of turning people to the Lord, was to cause the fathers to see the importance of rearing their children completely for the Lord. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. When fathers begin to see their children the way that God sees them, then their hearts truly have turned to their children. Now, God sees the gift of children as a stewardship. It is a stewardship between you and him. Go with me to Ezekiel 16, please. Keep a finger here in Luke because we're going to come back to it. Turn to Ezekiel 16. Now, in Ezekiel 16, I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. But here's what is happening here. God is rebuking Israel because Israel had done exactly what they were not supposed to do. They had begun to worship the gods of the cultures around them. And as they worshiped the gods of the cultures around them, it began to affect their homes and the way that they looked at their children. So we get to verse 20 and God says this. "Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured." Sacrifice unto them is referring to the gods of the countries around them. I'm in Ezekiel 16, reading verse 20. He says, "Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that you've given your children to the gods of the culture? Is that a small matter?" Look at verse 21. "That thou hast slain," do you see the next word? "My children, and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them." In one verse, God says, "Thou hast taken thy sons and daughters that you've borne to me." And in the next verse, God says, "You've taken my children." God calls them his. The children that were born to them were being sacrificed, literally, at that period of time, being sacrificed to the gods of the culture around them. And God says, "They're my children. This is no small matter." Now, children belong to the Lord. We cannot give them to the culture of the world around us. They are an heritage to the Lord. God calls them a reward. They are too precious to be sacrificing our children to the cultures and the gods of the culture around us. I'm just going to say this evening, as I preached this to my own church a while back. Too many parents have sacrificed their children on the altar of opportunity. Either the parents get an opportunity, it takes them out of church, or it takes them away from their homes, and they don't spend proper time with their children, or they don't show them how to serve the Lord with their lives, or the child themselves may have an opportunity. I've had parents say to me, "I want my children to grow up well-rounded, and we've got this opportunity to play in this little league. We've got this opportunity to play in this community concert, this community band. But the activities take place on Sunday. And so we're going to miss until this is over because this is an opportunity for my child that I just don't want them to miss." And let me just say to you that those children belong to God. Don't teach them that there are other things in life that take priority over God. Because if you're doing that, you are sacrificing them on the God of the culture around you. They're God's children. Parents, you're just the steward. Fathers must have the same heart for their children as God has. That's part of revival. My friend, if you want God to say of your child, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, then you must be ready to teach them to surrender to God with the same level of sacrifice that John the Baptist had. Now, in Acts 13, Paul wrote this. For David, as he's preaching, he says this in chapter 13, verse 36. For David, after he hath served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid to his fathers and saw corruption. Now, in the message that Paul is preaching, when he mentions this, he is trying to prove, or he is proving, that David was mortal and he's passed on and his body saw corruption. Jesus Christ is immortal. He will never see corruption. And so he's comparing those two. But in the process of doing that, he says this about David. He served his own generation. That's fascinating to me. You know how long you have to serve God on this world and make an impact? One generation. That's how long you have. So what about the next generation? Who's going to do that? Your children. So you've got to teach them. You serve this generation, serve the Lord in this generation, and then teach them how to do it so that they can do it to their generation. And now I'm looking past my children to my grandchildren, and I am so grateful that my daughter and son-in-law are rearing them for the Lord so that they can impact their generation. That's the principle that Paul laid out when he said to Timothy, the things that you've heard of me, teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We've got to teach our children full surrender when the Lord speaks. Solomon in Proverbs 23 and verse number 15 says this. It's a wonderful passage for parents to read because it gives real insight into our children and how to learn their hearts and how to recognize wisdom within them or lack of wisdom. But in that chapter, Solomon says this, my son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Any parent in here would understand that. A parent rejoices when a child shows godly wisdom. When a child shows godly wisdom, it blesses a parent in ways that nothing else can do. Money cannot buy that. But just a few verses later, in that same chapter, under the same context, Solomon writes this, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Now that's Proverbs 23:26. If any of you are taking notes, you may want to write that down and go back and look at that later. Proverbs 23:26, because in that verse, he gives us some really good insight into how to guarantee that our children leave our homes prepared to serve their generation. My son, give me thine heart. Parents need to go after the hearts of their children. Let them know that you love them. Let them know that you love the Lord and that you're going to teach them how to love the Lord. Go for their heart. Too many young ladies end up in trouble in this world because the fathers have never won their heart. And so they go looking for love in places where people don't love them. But that second half of that verse says this, and let thine eyes observe my ways. So parents, go after the hearts of your children and teach them wisdom and do it by observation. Observe my ways. In other words, live the example. My son, give me thy heart. I love you. I want to teach you. Now, I want you to learn from me how to serve God. Watch. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, go with me to verse 59 of Luke 1. Luke 1:59. We're going further in this chapter. And you all know how this story works. We have Zacharias, who is dumb by this point, and it appears that he was probably deaf too. We'll see that in a verse of scripture here. It kind of leads us to believe that he was not just able to speak, but unable to hear as well, until after Elizabeth gave birth. So in verse number 59, Elizabeth has come to full term. John the Baptist is now 8 days old. They're taking him into the temple to be circumcised. We get to verse 59, and it says this: "And it came to pass that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none in thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God." After decades of doing without a son, Zacharias now praises God for giving them a seed. His dumb tongue was released, and the praises flowed after he was obedient to what the angel had told him to do 9 to 10 months earlier. After his obedience, when he did what he was told, then his tongue was loosed. How many blessings does God have for us if we simply obey? We do not even know how many blessings we miss when we disobey. When we obey, the blessings come and the praises flow. We don't know how many opportunities God will give us to praise if we simply obey. Well, within the next few verses, we have this wonderful section of praise and prophecy that's given by Zacharias. And this praise and prophecy by Zacharias would not have happened if he had not obeyed what the angel had given him 9 to 10 months earlier. Now, here's just another thought. If Zacharias was deaf, as it appears that he was, why else would they make signs to him as to what he would have the child called? So it sounds like he was deaf. That means for months, while Elizabeth carried this child, the voice that echoed over and over in his head was the voice of the angel. And God made sure that nothing else entered his ears to distract from that message. He had 9 to 10 months to think about it in silence. So when he spoke, he was ready to explode with praises for God. But it is interesting to me that in these praises, he spends more time talking about the Messiah than he does about his own son, John. They had gone for decades without a son. And so when his tongue is loosed, he's able to praise. Who is it that he talks about? The coming of the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read verses 67 to 69, and as I read through here, these are all words of praise by Zacharias. I want you to pick out what it is about, what's said about Jesus compared to what's said about John. Are you ready? "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Who's the Redeemer? Jesus. "And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Who's the horn of salvation? Jesus. "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies." Who saves us? Jesus. "And from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant." That's Jesus. "The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Who's the deliverer? Jesus. "In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Then we get to 76. "And thou, child," now he talks about John, "shall be called the prophet of the highest." And he points back to the Messiah. "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins," that's Jesus, "through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us," that's Jesus, "to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace," that's Jesus. Now in all of these words of praise, Zacharias had his priorities right. He pointed his son to the Messiah even when he was a baby. There was an old preacher in the 1800s that said it this way: the lesser hope of a personal offspring, like a satellite, revolved around the larger hope of the Messiah. You see, John knew that he was rearing the forerunner of Christ. I dare say that he was particular about his training. I would dare say that he taught him God's word. Do you think that Zacharias let anything get in the way of teaching John about the importance of God? Absolutely not. God had chosen the parents. Now it was the parents' job to prepare the child. But really, that's no different than it is with you and me, right? So it is with us. That's our job too, parents, is to prepare the child, to prepare them to see Jesus. Zacharias didn't bring filth into the house. He didn't bring it in through television. He didn't bring it in through music. He didn't bring it in through other media. On the Lord's Day, he didn't take him to sporting events. He didn't take him to music practice and concerts instead of church. He didn't take him to family gatherings instead of taking him to church. He said, "Son, you have a mission, and it's about pointing people to Jesus. Now let me teach you how. Observe my ways." John the Baptist had a father whose heart was turned to his child. My prayer is that God would give us fathers like that today. Now let me say this. I'm going to wrap things up and turn it over to Pastor Armacost. I've just pointed a few truths out from this passage tonight. There are many truths that could be drawn, but information without application does us little or no good. So please, find ways to take the truths and apply them to your lives. Would you bow your head with me this evening?